Good to see everyone who has gathered here this morning, and like to make a special welcome to our visitors that are here this morning. We want you to know that you're a special guest. We invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity to join us. You know, never before throughout all of history is there an opportunity for mankind to obtain knowledge. Never before has so much information on nearly every subject been so readily available to the masses. With a $500 iPad and access to the internet, a person can research topics on car repair, medical diagnostics, natural science, physics, mathematics, history, religion, weather. The list goes on and on. There's probably not a topic or subject that you can't Google or YouTube or find an app for. There's so much more computing power in a 16-year-old's iPhone than there was in the Apollo rocket that took man to and from the moon. In addition to access to knowledge, mankind continues to make advancements in science, medicine, computers, and technology. And these advancements have had their benefits, haven't they? They had their benefits in fighting diseases and cancer and improving automobiles, understanding our universe, or making gadgets that make our lives easier or more convenient or more enjoyable. So with all this access to knowledge and all these advancements in technology, have we become better people? Do we put more emphasis on technology skill and academic learning than we do in justice, judgment, and equity? Has our sense of humanity and virtue advanced along with our technology? What good are technological advancements if people still feel disconnected, unloved, or unwanted? What good is knowledge if there is no wisdom? As I look around, I see that we have a lot of knowledge, but yet there's an urgent need for wisdom, true wisdom, in our homes, in society, in businesses, in government, and yes, sometimes even in our churches. So for a few moments this morning, we're going to be looking at wisdom, true wisdom, where it comes from and how we benefit from it. So if we seek wisdom, where do we turn? Let's consider what James has to say about the matter. And he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have a bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So we see that there's a more than one potential source for wisdom. Men seek wisdom from carnal sources, but it has negative consequences. But wisdom that comes from above is full of mercy and good fruits. And that's why James says in James 1, verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God has generously given to mankind much wisdom through the written word captured in the Holy Scriptures." When we ask God for wisdom, we find that it is waiting for us in his word. I'm not being overdramatic when I say that the answers to the most important questions of life are found in the Scriptures. I'm talking about fundamental questions like, where did I come from? Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? Where am I going? How do I find peace in mind, contentment? How do I deal with difficult people? Why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? You know, the Scriptures reveal to us the life, death, resurrection, and ascension and saving gospel of the one who is the wisdom of God. In the Old Testament, he is revealed in the form of prophecy and in type. And of course, I'm talking about Jesus. In the New Testament, he's revealed in fullness through his glorious gospel and the church, which he purchased with his blood. Now, how can I say this? Let me explain it this way. John chapter 1 says, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And down in verse 14, he says, and this is rather interesting, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible warns us that we can be deluded and think ourselves to be wise, and we are not. Isaiah said in the 5th chapter, verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." The prophet Jeremiah condemned those who had rejected the only source of true wisdom. He wrote in Jeremiah, the 8th chapter, verse 8 and 9, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord." Paul warned the Romans, "Do not be wise in your own opinion. No one can be wiser than the word of God, and no one can be wise outside of the word of God." And within the Old Testament are a handful of books that focused with providing us with wisdom. These are also sometimes referred to as the book of poetry, and there's a reason why we call them poetry, even though they don't rhyme like we think of Western poems. But these book of wisdom or book of poetry are the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastics, Song of Solomon. And within these books are lessons of wisdom that are ageless, they're timeless. The books of Proverbs is a very unique book in that it's a book, seems to be mostly a collection of sayings or proverbs. It's like a book of quotable quotations. And in the first chapter lays the foundation for all that follows. In this wonderful book, virtually all the book of Proverbs has to say about living wisely before God is introduced in chapter 1. So our thoughts this morning are going to come from the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. And here, we're going to, for a few moments, look at five foundation of wisdom. The first point we're going to look at is that we need to learn worthwhile knowledge. This is found in verses 1 through 6 of the book of Proverbs. So if you have your Bibles, you may want to have it handy. We're going to spend a bit of time looking at the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Here we see in verse 1 through 6, "The proverb of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to receive the words of understanding, to receive the instructions of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will obtain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles." These first six verses explain what the book is for, that is, learning the right things. The key thought is found in verse 5, "A wise man will hear and increase learning." We hear a lot today, I think, about the need for lifelong learning. From the time we enter kindergarten, we are told to make our future secure and financially sound by getting a good education. Even in adulthood, sometimes people seek additional education. And people in a trade or profession are required to take continuous education or training. Even the lady that cuts my hair is required to take annual training. I have nothing against education and training. I myself have completed high school and obtained a college degree. For my profession, I'm required to take so many hours every year of continuous education. My wife and I certainly encouraged our son to go into college. So I'm someone that stands before you this morning that is an advocate of obtaining education. I understand the benefits, but I also understand its limitations. We sometimes obtain education so we can provide for ourselves. But what is it? What good is it if we can, as we see in Mark, the 8th chapter, verse 36, we can gain the whole world but lose our soul? So we understand that whatever does not benefit us spiritually is, in the long run, ultimately, it's superfluous. There's a day coming when all the degrees and all the advanced education, all the science and technology of the human race will pale in insignificance. We might achieve great accomplishment in education and business and obtaining wealth and fame, and so on, but if we don't know the things of God, then we stand before God in the day of judgment, a very pitiful person. But on the other hand, you know, a person may be very ignorant in terms of the world standards, but yet be saved in the end, through a knowledge of God's will. In the spiritual realm, lifelong learning of the Word of God is imperative. All knowledge does not lead to wisdom, but wisdom of God is founded on knowledge of the right things, the things outlined in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. To know wisdom and instructions, to receive the words of understanding, to receive the instructions of wisdom, justice, judgment, and iniquity. So in verse 2, there are several terms related to wisdom. It's to know, instructions, to perceive, and words of understanding. The word to know here means to recognize. It is the accurate comprehension of the things as they really are. The word in its noun form, knowledge, is used in verse 7. Wisdom means the exact same thing in the English as it does in Hebrew. Wisdom may be, I guess, briefly described as knowledge rightly used or correctly applied. So we see that wisdom and knowledge are not the same thing. Knowledge or the acquisition of facts may be used for good or may be used for evil. But true wisdom, on the other hand, seeks to acquire large amount of beneficial knowledge and to use it for noble purposes, spiritual purposes. One is wise only if one uses knowledge in the advancements of one's spiritual life. The word instruction means discipline. The meaning implies correction or chastisement, and so it's translated in other places throughout the book of Proverbs. To perceive and understanding come from the same root word as the Hebrew preposition between. And that's kind of odd, isn't it? How do you get between out of that? Well, the idea is that man can read between the lines, so to speak. He can get to the truth. He's able to discern substance from fluff and separate useless information from useful information to gain an understanding. So how does the ability to perceive and understand come to a person? Well, it comes from words. It comes from a study of the book of Proverbs, and it comes from a study of the scriptures as a whole. In verse 3, there's another cluster of synonyms. We see the word justice, which means honesty, judgment, which is discernment, equity, which is fairness. The term justice is probably the most comprehensive in this list. It basically signifies honesty, right and good. We see that in verse 3 is that wisdom is a blending of intellect and moral qualities that blend together to give us wisdom. If a person has wisdom or lack thereof, it will reflect in their lives in several ways. One, it's going to reflect in our thoughts. We're told in Proverbs, the 4th chapter, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And we're told in Proverbs, the 15th chapter, verse 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. Wisdom was also reflected in our words. Proverbs 10th chapter, verse 18 through 21 tells us, whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. And the wisdom that we have will also be reflected in our lifestyle, our quality of life. We're told in Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, verse 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Verses 4 and 5 explain who needs to read the book of Proverbs and to learn wisdom. And that is, quite simply, everyone. Everyone needs to absorb the wisdom of this book. We're told the young and the simple, the wise and the understanding. The word simple is one of several synonyms that is used in the book of Proverbs for the word fool. So if you're a simple person, it's your foolish person. It speaks of the most forgivable type of fool. The person who's young, they have limited experience, they lack exposure to the world, they have limited life experiences. In contrast, in verse 4 and 5, is between the inexperienced and young and the educated adult. The young have much to learn from Proverbs, but the book helps all people, regardless of their age, regardless of their knowledge, regardless of their wisdom. Verse 5 says that the wise man will hear. You know, it's interesting. Hearing is where our faith begins. In the Hebrew vocabulary, there's no difference between hear and obey. To disobey is to be deaf to God's word. To hear involves taking the teaching of the scriptures and comparing it to our lives and then making corrections where change is needed. Even the wise and mature need to continue to listen to God's word, increase discretion, make changes where needed. The practical application of these verses is that wisdom is founded on the continual learning of God's word. Just as the person who cuts my hair needs to have continuous education, so too do Christians need to have continuous education in the scriptural things, in spiritual things, in God's word. We cannot be wise if we neglect Bible reading, Bible studying, hearing sound doctrine preached from the pulpits, or reading edifying material, and so on. You know, Jesus commanded, as he wrapped up his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." In 2 Timothy, 2 chapter, verse 15, we're told to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the example that illustrates how these commands are to be obeyed is found in Acts 17, chapter, verse 11. "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so." So here, the writer's describing people that whose hearts and minds were open and receptive to the scriptures. And these Christians would not just accept any teaching that they heard. They would do their homework. They would search the scriptures to gain an understanding. Now, the next foundation of wisdom we want to look at is found in verse 7. I think verse 7 is the key verse in the book of Proverbs chapter 1. We're told to fear God. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So here we see the heart of the matter. Verse 7 is a contrast to between two ways, you know, between the straight gate and the narrow gate, or the wide gate and the broad gate that Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 7, or walking in the light or walking in the dark, as we see in 1 John. Now, also, we want to note that verse 7 is a good example of one of the peculiar features of Proverbs, and for that matter, all of Hebrew poetry. You know, I often wonder, why do they call the book of Proverbs poetry? Because we know, you know, in Western poetry, we see that the writers use rhyme and cadence and rhythm in order that to have the desired effect. But in Hebrew poetry, it's different. They use what is called parallelism, in which like our ideas are expressed in slightly different ways. Now, one advantage of this type of poetry is it's easier, you know, it makes sense when it's translated. If things rhymed in Hebrew, when it's translated to other languages, of course, it's not going to rhyme. But when these writings have parallelism, that effect still stays in effect when it is translated in different languages. So here we see in verse 7 that we're told that fearing the Lord is where knowledge begins, and then we're told that fools despise godly wisdom. Kind of the same thing, but written a little different way, putting a little twist on it, and that, you know, that's the hook, that's the catch. That's the parallelism there. Both lines have a similar message. The man who does not fear God is a fool, but they're told and expressed a little differently. Now, you know, it's important to note that if a person has sinned against God, it's proper to fear his wrath. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, we're told in the book of Hebrews. The man who does not fear God is not a wise man, but the man who does fear God is a wise man, and Noah was such a man. We're told that Noah, by faith, now being warned of God of the things not seen, yet moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Now, Solomon, at the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, sought to find the meaning of life. What is man's purpose? So what did he do? Well, he indulged in all sorts of pleasures that this world had to offer. He had great riches, so he had access to all the material things that the world had at that time. And he eventually became bored with it. He sensed the folly of it all. And at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he came up with a conclusion, very dramatic conclusion, worth noting. And he said, so what's the meaning of life? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In other words, what are we here for? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. A wise man has a reverent fear of displeasing God. If someone fears God, they will have an active faith in God and in his word. You know, an atheist is a fool. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's what we read in Psalms 14, verse 1. Also, fearing the Lord means that we will heed his warnings. Noah listened to God's warnings despite what other people around him said, and he was moved with fear. He wanted to escape fate by doing what the Lord had told him to do. Numerous verses throughout the scriptures warn us about the judgment to come. Proverbs is also full of dire abominations or admonitions about the fate of fools. Now, we have a choice today. Do we listen to them or do we ignore them? Also, we need to note that to fear God is to obey God. We are to have a reverence, respect towards God. And that's also founded in this word fear, not just of being afraid, but having a reverence, respect, and worship for God. As you recall, in verse 5, we're told to hear and decrease our learning. So if upon self-examination we find that we are disobeying God's word, then we need to be honest with ourselves and simply mark it down as facts. We are fools. We are unwise. As we look at the first two foundation principles of wisdom, that is learning God's word and fearing God, it should be clear to us that merely learning God's word is not enough. Wisdom is more than just learning about things. It's action based upon the right kind of knowledge. We must obey what we learn. Consider the words of Jesus as he's concluding his Sermon on the Mount. He said, therefore, whoever hears these things of mine and does them, I will liken to him to a wise man who built this house on the rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and it was a great fall. To be wise, we must learn God's will and obey its teachings. Next, we want to look at the third foundation of wisdom, and that is to obey parents. You know, that's very important, because if wisdom or if obedience is not learned at home, it's doubtful it will be learned anywhere. We see in Proverbs 8 and 9, my son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Many foolish people need to learn this. Some young people think that's a mark of independence to be rebellious towards their parents. But in God's eyes, it's foolishness. Under the law of Moses, rebellion was punishable by death. Now, that may appear to be excessive in today's standards, but that shows the seriousness in which God takes obedience to parents. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on earth. Of course, it's the duty of parents to train their children, isn't it? You know, Proverbs has much to say about parents training their children. Today, there are many philosophies on how parents should train their children. Do you treat them like adults? Do you just let them do what they want? Do you try to be their friend? And so on. Well, I've noticed that from casual observation, that a lot of these new ways of thinking don't really work. What I've noticed from my own personal experience and having observed successful parents is that there are some simple techniques that can be done to successfully raise children. First, I want to tell you, it's going to take work. It takes effort. You know, when you give a command to the child, you got to start early, like, you know, when they're crawling. And I've learned that it's most effective to make good eye contact. If you're in one room and the child's in the other and you're screaming, you know, from room to room, they're not going to give you much attention. But, you know, I found it's best to be within 20 feet, make good eye contact, let them know what you want, and then follow through. There's got to be consequences for them not obeying you. And what is that? Well, you know, it depends on the situation. You know, when they're really young, sometimes you give them a little swat. I found that when they turn about 4 or 5 years old, the need for corporal punishment usually greatly diminishes if you're consistent in those early years. I say that, but there may be exceptions. I remember one time when I was a teenager, about 16 years old. Now, my mom would tell you, generally, I was a pretty well-behaved child. She told me that. I didn't think that, but that's what she said. But one time, when I was 16, I don't know what was happening. I was just in a bad mood, in a bratty mood. And my mom asked me to do something, and I smarted back to her. I don't remember what I said, but I know it was disrespectful. And then, just quick as a cat, she reached out, slapped me across the face, really hard. It wasn't a love pat. It was pretty hard. And I remember, after the shock got away, feeling two things. One, I felt the sting. And second, I felt the shame. It's humiliating to get slapped in the face, especially when you deserve it. But you know, for that moment, for that bratty teenager, that was exactly right on. You know, everything she did, I thought was spot on. And then right after she slapped me, she said, in a calm, firm voice, she said, "Don't ever speak to me that way again." Now, what did she do? She made good eye contact. She stood shoulder to shoulder with me. She gave the immediate feedback. She talked in a firm voice. She didn't whine. She didn't complain. She didn't say, "Wait till your father gets home." She didn't sink to my level and go off on a rant. She took care of business, and she did it immediately. You know, I never did it again. I never did it again. Now, that was done in the privacy of our home. It wasn't out in public for other people to see and further humiliate me, but it was done in a private setting, and that was right on. I most certainly got the message. I'm not advocating that you slap your teenagers, although I think sometimes some teenagers deserve it, but point is, she did give immediate feedback. She stood her ground, and she showed love for me by giving me that correction, by giving me that reproof and rebuke. Now, another foundation of wisdom we want to look at today is to avoid bad company. In verse 10, we're told, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Peer pressure and temptation from the world is an ever-present danger to God's people. The invitation of sinners is filled with carnal appeals that seem to be attractive to the Christians, young and old alike, I suppose. These could be power, money, friendship, freedom from authority, alcohol, drugs. The list goes on, but sinners never mention the consequences of their evil. They only talk about the benefit of the vice. But we see in verses 15 through 19 that it's the responsibility of the parent to point out the dangers. As parents, we must warn our children about the consequences of vice and immorality. We need to teach our children not to run with the wrong crowd. In today's culture, I see a push towards acceptance of alcohol and recreational drugs. You know, beer, liquor, marijuana, they're all easily accessible. They're all easy to come by. And society tells us that these are harmless indulgences. We even have many people in society and some politicians downplaying the dangers of marijuana. You know, from this pulpit, we've heard lessons about the problems of alcohol and why Christians should abstain from alcohol. But, you know, I'm asking you today, What's the harm of smoking a little pot? You know, I've seen the studies, I've seen people on Facebook and all that, and you know, it's got to be great because it has municipal purposes, right, and municipal benefits, right? It does all these great things, and people can't get relief from any pain except that they smoke pot. And you know, a lot of times people prescribe that medication when they're dying, so it doesn't matter if there's other side effects. They may die of their disease before they die from the negative effects of marijuana. Also, politicians have had such great pressure to approve marijuana. That's why they approve it. But does that mean that's a good thing to partake of? Does that mean it's a good thing to ingest into our bodies? Well, I've done a little research. According to the Foundation for a Drug-Free World, it's not all good. It can cause rapid heartbeat, disorientation, lack of physical coordination, which means it's bad to do that and drive. It can cause depression and sleepiness. Depression can lead to increased rates of suicide. Some people suffer panic attacks or anxiety, but it doesn't stop there. You know, the active ingredient, THC, can stay in the body for weeks. But you know what? Marijuana is not as harmful as smoking cigarettes, right? And that's legal. Well, wrong. You know, marijuana smoke contains 50 to 70% more cancer-causing substances than tobacco smoke. One study suggests that smoking one marijuana joint can cause as much damage to the lungs as smoking five cigarettes back to back. Something else we need to consider: it can cause long-term brain abnormalities. It could cause disruption to the reproduction systems of both males and females. It can diminish memory. It can reduce resistance to colds and bronchitis. It can result in growth disorders or the inability to understand things clearly. You know, many teenagers start smoking pot as a result of peer pressure. Therefore, as parents, we must teach our children to heed the warning of verse 10 and not give in to the enticements of the sinner. Let's look at another foundation of wisdom, and that's to be correctable. Verse 20 through 33 reveal to us the final foundation principles of wisdom. In verse 23, we're told to turn at my rebuke. In turning, there's forgiveness and reconciliation. But those who refuse the invitation to wisdom shall come to destruction. Verse 29, we're told, in Proverbs 32, we're told, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. The consequences of folly are not pleasant, we're told in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. It can lead to calamity. We're told this in verse 25. Terror, destruction, distress, and anguish. Fools refuse to repent of wickedness. But the wise are correctable. They turn at the reproof of wisdom and are blessed. Criticism from any source is hard to take. We know that. Few respond with ease. Yet, it's our ability to be corrected that will determine our eternal destiny. This morning, you know, we have a choice. We can seek the wisdom of the Lord, or we can seek folly. We can reject the wisdom. This morning, if all is right with you, then God bless. But if you have strayed into folly, if you have sin in your life, then you have an opportunity to have forgiveness. You can ask for the prayers of the church. If you're not a Christian, then you can become one this morning. The scriptures tell us what to do. We must first hear the word of the Lord, believe, repent of our sins, confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then finally be buried in a watery grave of baptism, to arise and walk anew. So if you have a need this morning, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.